2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue a series as we make our way through the text on the coming of Antichrist. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5. A great text on a certain future event. There's few that would disagree. We live in an unusual age, unparalleled in history. There's things about this age that you simply can't say have happened before. We live in an amazing time. The one world nature of the world community, the web, atomic and nuclear destructive capabilities. You have to ask yourself a question, where's this all going to go? Does human history have a goal? The Bible says it does. It has a climax that's really, in some sense, in two parts. First, the coming of Antichrist, and then the coming of Christ. And this text deals directly with it. It's a central passage in the whole Bible on this. It's explicit. Let's read it. 1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul goes on to add further things about him in the next verses that follow, but for this point, we'll stay on these. We have a person here. He's called the man of lawlessness. Personal pronouns are used all the way through. Him, who, the one, he will be revealed, and so forth and so on. So we want to look at the coming of Antichrist. First of all, his coming will signal in a clear and unmistakable way that a period of time, a period of divine judgment called the day of the Lord, is present in the world. When he comes, it will be a signal, an absolutely clear, unmistakable signal, that a period of time called the day of the Lord, a time of divine judgment on the world, will have arrived. That's Paul's point. They had thought this period called the day of the Lord had come upon them in verse 2. They were disturbed about it. The day of the Lord is a familiar topic all the way through the Bible. And it's a time of destruction, but unusual destruction, because God personally and directly brings the destruction. It's not merely agency. Although in the Old Testament, when it referred to the day of the Lord, it was human agency, it appears that in the future it will be direct. And the events that are mentioned and associated with Antichrist's coming are not, therefore, general trends or signs. When Paul tells you that he's coming, and he tells you there's an apostasy in verse 3, he's not talking about trends, general trends, increasing in amount or degree. What he's talking about is specific and unmistakable. Why would we say that? Because he says in verse 3, the first part of it, let no one in any way deceive you. So what he's going to tell him will signal the beginning of this period predicted in the Bible. What he's going to tell you will be the signs are so unmistakable, so explicit, so clear, that you don't have to be deceived in any way at all. He adds, in any way, at the end. In the middle, he could say, let no one deceive you. He adds, not in any way at all. So that's very important to remember as we make our way through this passage. Morris, the commentator, says this. Paul makes clear that the day would be marked by such outstanding happenings or events that there would be no danger of mistaking or disregarding his presence. He mentions that there's a lot of difficulties in this passage of what certain things mean. And then he adds this. What is beyond doubt is that Paul expected his allusions to be so clear that they would see the folly of their error and return to sanity. That cannot be doubted. That whatever these things are, these events in verse 3, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed, are explicit, clear, unambiguous, and unmistakable, that anyone would know the day of the Lord has begun. So it's not merely trends. It's not merely there's more earthquakes, or there's more famines, or there's more troubles, or there's more apostasy in the church. Now, the expectation of this thing called the day of the Lord was a prominent theme of apostolic and Old Testament prophetic teaching. In fact, show you how dominant it is. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, that's interesting. He had already told them all this. Now he's telling them again because they were confused. It shows you that Paul had no trouble teaching on biblical prophecy and the end times, and that he thought it was important. Now, go to the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 5, just a page removed. And notice he mentioned it. In verse 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 5, he said, "Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now notice this. "You yourselves know full well." So he'd already taught them already, even by then, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And then he describes its essence, its destruction. While they're saying peace and safety, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? The world will have thought somehow we finally solved our issues and we're at peace. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, you can see how central this was. For the Bible does teach about a period of time called the day of the Lord. It's associated with what we also call the tribulation period. But I do think the day of the Lord is a little bit more specific. They overlap, I think, in time. And so we want to show you that. It was a period in the Bible. It's a period of personal, direct, divine intervention in judgment upon the earth over a period of time. And it comes to its climactic event with the appearance of Christ in power and glory. Described, notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this way. In verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. "To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well," notice, "when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." The angels aren't in flaming fire, he is. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels is the idea. "Dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, to those who do not obey our gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus," and so forth and so on. So you can see this. That's where it comes to its crescendo. Now, turn in your Bibles to a minor prophet called Zephaniah. I really want you to try to find it. This is when you're thankful you have a table of contents. Zephaniah. And notice another book. It's right there almost to the New Testament. It's another book where this theme is this period of time called the Day of the Lord. It's a theme. It's almost the whole book of Zephaniah and Joel. That's how significant it is. Now look at, if you would, 1:14 of Zephaniah. "Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord." So there we have the very language Paul used, don't we? It's identical. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction. Remember, Paul said destruction will come on them suddenly. You see, it's obviously where Paul gets it from, the prophetic themes of the Old Testament. And now Paul places it out at the second coming of Christ. 18. But look at 17. I will bring distress on men. They will walk like the blind, because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Now we have the language of wrath here, destruction. And it says, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. And there's no limit there. It's all the earth. It's not just all the land of Palestine. I'll show you that in a minute. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. You get into chapter 2 and he goes, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger. Here it is, the day of the Lord again. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It's interesting. Someone's going to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Then he names these nations. Gaza, which was a Philistine capital. And Ascalon. So it's not Israel merely. He goes further out. And the coast in 7 will be for the remnant of the house of Israel. Now go down to 10. This they will have in return for their pride, because they've taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now watch how broad it goes. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. That's probably consummated at the second coming, when all the peoples are terrified, as we read elsewhere. When all the tribes of the earth see him, they're terrified and they mourn. So you can see it ends with the second coming. But the point of this verse is to show you it extends beyond Palestine in this prophecy. He's taking it out to a future day of the Lord that's talked about by Paul. Though there were historical days of the Lord where he judged Israel, he's taking it out to the end where all the coastlands, all the peoples will be terrified. And Paul says, none shall escape. Talking about the whole world. Now, you can see this clearly. And it ends up in chapter 3. Notice, therefore wait for me in verse 8, declares the Lord. For the day when I arise as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations. Notice verse 8 of chapter 3. To assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. Notice, he's assembling the kingdoms of the world and the nations. All my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That sounds just like 2 Thessalonians 1, when Christ appears dealing out retribution in flame of fire. It's almost paralleled. And then he talks about the blessing. You will feel no shame in that day because of all your deeds which you rebelled against me. I will remove from your midst your proud exulting ones. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. It ends up in prosperity and peace, for he's come. So it's a period of divine, direct, personal judgment, sudden destruction. It's universal. It's all over the earth. All the nations of the earth will be terrified. All their gods will be broken and all their trust. And it's associated with the second coming. We see this implicitly here, but it's explicitly said to be associated with the second coming in Zechariah, just a book or two removed, Zechariah 14. Let's look at it. And notice this. A day is coming, Zechariah 14:1. For the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Notice, every single nation in the world. We almost saw that in Desert Storm. It was awful close. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. The rest of the city will not be cut off. The rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The Lord then, notice this, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. You say, well, he's going to fight through people, through agencies. He's using imagery and symbolic language. Notice verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's not imagery. He's come back. He stands on the Mount of Olives. You know, I know some brothers, dear brothers, who believe that God's dealings with Israel are over with. And so the second coming isn't necessarily associated with Jerusalem and Israel because God's done with Israel. I said, what do you do with this text? And they said, that's a problem text. That's what one guy told me, just straight at me. He says, that's our problem text. It says his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. I go, what's he doing on the Mount of Olives if he's done with Israel? He goes, it's a problem text. Says he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And we read earlier in judgment at the end of this period called the Day of the Lord. At the Day of the Lord. So the events mentioned by Paul are not general trends. They're explicit. This coming of the Antichrist, this apostasy, they are explicit. So when it happens, people will know the Day of the Lord has begun. It's here. The expectation of this Day of the Lord was prominent in the Old Testament and the New. And the exact fulfillment of this Day of the Lord is connected to the fulfillment of something else called the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, which some believe, and I agree, is perhaps the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Because it's the only prophecy in the Bible that predicts explicit timetable. Let's turn there. Daniel chapter 9. And notice in chapter 9, this fulfillment of the Day of the Lord is connected to the fulfillment of a prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And so we want to look at it. Let me explain to you what was happening here. Daniel was and his people, Israel, were captives in the world's greatest empire at the time, the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah had prophesied for 40 years that God would judge them, destroy them with great vengeance, and he did. It's a matter of history. As is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, it's a matter of history. And Daniel begins his prayer in verse 1, asking God to come to the people's deliverance and aid. This is about 535, 536 B.C. Now, I had the privilege this last summer of being in Berlin. And they took me to the Pergamon Museum. I've never been in a museum like this in my life. The massiveness of this museum. I was told that the gates of Babylon were in that museum. That the gate of Ishtar and the processional walls, the actual walls, not a replica, the actual walls are reconstructed inside the Pergamon Museum. This massive marble edifice there in the middle of Berlin. Filled, by the way, the building all over has pockmarks and bullet holes that are plastered over from the days of the Battle of Berlin when the Allies went into Berlin to get Hitler. I said, what are all these bullet holes doing here? They said, World War II, man. And they're everywhere. So we walk into the Pergamon Museum and they tell me this gate of Ishtar and this procession of walls around the corner. And I said to myself, why is it in Berlin? And then I remembered Indiana Jones. And I remembered that all the archaeologists in Indiana Jones were Germans, remember? You've watched the video. Remember all those movies? And the archaeologists were all Nazis and Germans. Because the greatest archaeologists in the world between 1890 and 1930 were all mostly Germans, although it was British as well. But they were the prominent archaeologists of the world. And they discovered Nineveh. They discovered Babylon and the Tower of Babylon, unearthed it. They discovered the Gate of Ishtar, the great gate that entered through the processional way into ancient Babylon. And they unearthed this thing. They dug it up and they brought it to Berlin. Brick by brick. So I said, you mean the Gate of Ishtar and the wall, the processional way of ancient Babylon is in that room? That guy goes, yeah. So I got to do is walk through that gate. So I did. And there it was. It was 35, 40 feet, 50 feet high. Purple offset with yellow bricks all along. And I said, why are those bricks and the color in those bricks so dull and dim? The guy said, those are the original bricks. I said, this is not a replica. He says, no, they rebuilt it. That's it. That's the wall Daniel walked through. I said, that was pretty cool. And we stood there, took a picture. I had Karen take a picture of me. Right where Daniel stood. Daniel's in that city. And he's praying. Notice, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, in verse 2 of chapter 9, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What is he saying? He's saying, God, your prophet Jeremiah said that when you judge them, the desolations would last 70 years and then you'd release them. And Daniel knew those 70 years were right near their completion. So he began to pray. I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, and acted wickedly and rebelled. Now, he starts to pray. You notice what he prays? What God had said he'd do. This is how you pray. He saw something that God said he'd do and he began to pray it. It's a pattern for prayer. And he starts to pray about what God said he would do and beseech God to do it. That's genuine prayer. He says, God, oh, turn back and restore the people now. It's like Jeremiah said. So he prayed this thing and he gets down. And finally in verse 20, God sends Gabriel to him to tell him what he's going to do with Israel. And that's verse 20 to 27. I'll read 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He was wearied with prayer and burden. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, here we have now this prophecy, the most explicit prediction in the Bible. It predicts the coming of Christ to the day 535 years before he came. Now, this is why men and scholars through the years have tried to assault the integrity of the book of Daniel. And so they tried to say that Daniel said this after the fact, which would mean he'd have to have said it after 30 AD, which is absolutely impossible because Christ and the apostles and the Jewish people for 200 years used what's called a Septuagint version, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible for 200 years before Christ, which was commonly used and was used by the New Testament writers and Christ himself. So you simply, no matter how you try, you can't move him far enough. It's impossible. And it proves the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It's one of those prophecies that simply absolutely proves it. There's no issue that the book of Daniel existed in the days of Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls have ended all that kind of talk. There's no issue that the Bible as we know it, the Old Testament, existed in the days of Christ and the Essenes, the desert sect that met in those caves out in the Negev where they found these scrolls. And now I think they're coming through San Francisco, I think, this year. And God has allowed these things to be unearthed through the last 100 years like we've never would have seen think possible. So he makes his prediction. Here it is. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. When this period of 70 weeks is done, and I'll explain that in a minute, here's what's going to happen. Sin will be atoned for. That's obviously the death of Christ. There will be the anointing of the most holy place, which is not the rebuilt temple. God would never call the rebuilt temple holy. this idea, and I believe it, that there will be a temple rebuilt in Palestine. He'd never call it holy because it's an act of unbelief and blasphemy and defiance because they want to reinstitute the Jews' due sacrifices, which is a denial of the sufficiency and of the sacrifice of Christ. It's an act of gross unbelief to build that temple. It's not a holy place. He wouldn't anoint it. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now notice, this prophecy goes until Messiah the Prince, and it will go 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now let me clarify that. You're probably wondering, what does that mean? When we say 7 weeks, we mean 49 days. Seven times seven, 49. So if you add 62 weeks, 7 plus 62 is 69 times 7. You'd have 483 days, which would get you nowhere in history from the place that Daniel lived. So what's the key to this? You need to understand that seven to a Hebrew was the same as dozen to an Englishman or an English-speaking person. Now, what's a dozen mean? It means 12 Krispy Kreme donuts. That's basically what a dozen means. But a dozen can mean anything, can it? It can mean 12 bills, correct? 12 anything. Give me a dozen. It can be a shirt. It can be apples. It can be anything. Well, their word seven or their word week was the same as our word dozen. It just meant what? Seven. Now, in our culture, a week is 7 days, not in their culture. A seven to them, which we now call a week, was just seven of anything. So what is the seven? Seven of what? A dozen of what? 70 sevens or 70 weeks of years. Most scholars say the week there is not 7 years. It's not a dozen years. If the word were a dozen, a dozen days. It's a dozen years, or in their language, it's seven. So it's their week is our, like our word dozen. 77s. And so all scholars are agreed it refers to 77s of years. Just do the math. 70 times 7. 490 years. I hope that makes sense. So it's explicit. After 69 of these sevens, which would be 483 years, notice this. 25. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Notice, there's going to be the starting point. Now, we even have a starting point. This is how explicit this is. He even tells Daniel, here's when you start the time of this 483 years. When there's a decree, and it had to be a royal decree. It couldn't be just some local authority. There's a decree to rebuild and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There'll be 7 weeks and 62. Do the math. 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Daniel, 483 years from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. Now that's to the day, friend. And that's exactly the time about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. This is why Christ would say, if you only knew the time. Remember, he even told Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if you only had known the time. They didn't know the time. They didn't pay attention. And even decades before then, there was an anticipation that it was close. For, remember Simon, or was it Simeon in the temple? He was expecting the consolation of Israel. Why was he expecting it? Why was he so sure? They knew the prophet Daniel. And the decree to rebuild the temple, it doesn't matter whether it's Cyrus's decree, in some sense it doesn't matter, or a later decree in Nehemiah, which I think it is, it doesn't really matter, for all agree that the period ends when Christ comes into Jerusalem, most do, in his revelation to the Israel in an official way on the donkey. Now, so you have a prophecy here. And then you have this other 7 years in 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 1 7, a period of 7 years. Now let me make some preliminary remarks about this. There's two basic approaches to this prophecy by evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Two completely diverse ways that they look at it. One says this prophecy in verse 27. All agree that up to 26, it's already occurred. Up to 26. What they disagree about is, 27 future, or has it already occurred? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a sacrifice to stop sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even till the complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What in the world is that? So evangelicals in general agree that up until 26, it's all already happened. 27 is where the disagreement is. Two approaches. One says that's not happened yet at all, verse 27. This person in 27, who's going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, for 7 years, hasn't happened yet. The other says, yes, it did happen. It's already happened in history. 26 is already fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And we would agree with that. And 27 has already occurred. Well, where do they go with it? One says that verse 27, the he there, is the Antichrist, a person who's going to come, who's going to be an enemy of Israel. And he will make a covenant with the many for 7 years, but in the middle of that covenant, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and do abominable things, and the wing of abomination will come on who makes desolate. Some would say, and this is our position, that's not happened. Now the other position says, not only is it not happened, that's the Antichrist. The other position, these are evangelical Bible-believing Christians, say the he of 27 is Christ. It's Christ. And they have an argument. He will make a firm covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God, isn't he? Look at what Daniel appeals to in chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So they say, God's a covenant-keeping God, and what we have here is Christ, who's the Messiah in 26. The Messiah will be cut off in 26. Now the Messiah in 27, he makes a covenant, and it's the covenant that we now know to be the new covenant, which was by his blood. And they say that's why the middle of the verse says he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and there's no longer any need for sacrifice? You see? Now, two in completely different views. You couldn't be any more different. It'd be impossible. God is a covenant-making God. In the context, Daniel is praying that God would keep his covenant. As I said, and we'll get both of these in a minute, the content in general concerns, as I said, 490 years, called 70 weeks, or 7 times 70. The first 69 weeks are pretty clear, the first 483 years. The beginning is a decree to rebuild the city. Now you can see a decree under Ezra in Ezra's days in the Old Testament, a crystal clear decree by Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Ezra 1 through 3 and also the end of 2 Chronicles 36. Crystal clear, but the wording is explicit. It's a decree to rebuild the temple. There is also a decree in the book of Nehemiah 90 years later, where the king Ahasuerus tells Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city and the walls. Doesn't, as I said, we could quibble over this. I think it's the second one because the timing is exact. But the point is, those 69 years end with the Messiah the Prince in verse 25. Decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62. Easy math, 69 weeks, 483 years. Filled to the absolute letter 483 years later, according to the Jewish calendar, 483 years later, exactly in April of 32 AD, he rode into Jerusalem. Now, and just as those are fulfilled to the letter, what we've been reading about the second coming and the Antichrist will be fulfilled as exact to the letter. Then he's cut off. Now here's what the problem is. Here's why we believe that the last week there, the last 7 years, is future, and that the he in verse 27 is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Antichrist. Now why? First of all, there are events after the 69th week that aren't part of the 70th. Look at after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Of course, you have to add the 7 that went before that. He's killed. Notice it's after the 69th. It doesn't say it's part of the 70th, the last 7 years. Now, we know that he was killed and executed for sinners. In fact, the language cut off here is the same word used in Isaiah when he prophesied of his death for sinners. Exact language. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. You realize that when he said the stroke was due, it was all that anguish and punishment. All of that was due to my people. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering for his people. Now, something else happens after the finishing of this first 483 years. Notice, read it carefully. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off having nothing, and something else will happen. Catch this. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That, of course, is after Christ came, and then after he died 40 years later, the Roman people destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Crystal clear. Now, the problem is, that's 40 years later, that's more than the last 7 years. So you have events that aren't part of the last 7 years. If the 7 years follow exactly one on after the first 483. So the only thing it can mean is this. In verse 27, he will make a firm covenant for 1 week. That didn't follow consecutively on the first 483 years. It hasn't happened yet. You say, well, why does God write it like it's all in a row and it's not in a row? He didn't write it like it was in a row. He has events that occur 40 years later. And then he talks about the last 7 years in verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. Now, that's the beginning of the case of why we believe this verse 27 is future. Now, let me give you some more reasons. Regarding the covenant in verse 27, the making of a covenant, I understand their point. God is a covenant-making God. We are now under the new covenant by his blood. But there are references in the Old Testament where Israel, in her apostasy and her unbelief, would break God's covenant and would go to other nations and their gods for protection. And there's verses that say so. Let me take you to them. The next book, Daniel, I think, is followed by Hosea. Hosea 12, and I'd like to read you something. Ephraim feeds on wind in verse 1 of chapter 12 and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Got that? Hosea 12:1, and then he goes, moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. You can look at any reference Bible, whether it's the Reformation Study Bible, Sproul's notes, really, or MacArthur's. They all agree this is Israel in their unbelief and treachery against Jehovah God. The apex of it is they, though they're in covenant relationship with God, and he said he'd be their God and they would be his people, and that he would protect them and sustain them, and they would be his people, in their treachery and in their rebellion, they make a covenant with another nation. And when you make a covenant with another nation, you've made it with their gods. It's that simple. They all had their gods that they fought under their banners. And it was Israel's greatest apostasy, these covenants. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 28. And notice, this is more explicit. Isaiah 28. Woe in verse 1 to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. Notice, woe to this nation. Ephraim is another name for Israel. They're debauched. Their leaders are corrupt. Verse 3, the proud crown. The crown, of course, is the ruling house, right? It's the royal family, correct? That's what you call the royal family, the crown. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. They're a bunch of drunks and immoral. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you've said we've made a covenant with death and Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We have made falsehood our refuge. He's talking about idols and other nations. And we've concealed ourselves with deception. So what is happening here? They've made some kind of covenant with death. It doesn't mean they're going to kill themselves. They think they're going to protect themselves from death. That's their covenant. There's an invade. There's a massive world power ready to invade them. Assyria. Equal to Babylon. Worse. It's prior to Babylon and it was worse. And notice how God describes them in verse 2. Assyria, that is. Behold, the Lord is a strong and mighty agent. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. God has an agent. And of course, the agent is Assyria. Amazing how God uses things in our lives. You ever notice that? He has agents that he uses. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. See the very language, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He describes their destruction as being caught in a violent flood of destruction. And then they said in verse 15, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We have Egypt to protect us. They made a covenant with Egypt. You can look in chapter 30. They made a covenant with Egypt and said, we're protected. They won't come near us. They'll pass us by. They made a covenant. God says in verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. Oh, what a warning not to put your trust in something else. And this is a whole nation that did it. And so twice here, you can look up Sproul's Study Bible or MacArthur's, they'll comment and say, this is a reference to Israel turning to a nation to protect them in covenant, make a covenant with them and put themselves under that covenant. And it was an act of treachery. It was an act of apostasy. It was the zenith of defection. So we have a context, don't we, that covenants were made that God hated. Do we see that in Daniel? Let's go over there. Now, Daniel says in Daniel 9, he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, I would think that this covenant and the ceasing of the sacrifices is not Christ and him putting an end to sacrifices, but someone in whom Israel made a covenant with. We're going to show you right in Daniel that this is what it is. Who himself, in the middle of this supposed contract and pact with Israel, puts an end to their sacrifices and does what's called abominations, the wing of abominations, will be one who makes desolate. Notice, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, notice, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's someone who makes desolate and he's completely destroyed, and that surely can't be Christ. Some would say, well, Christ desolated the old temple, but he wasn't himself destroyed because he desolated by God himself. Now, I'd like to show you right in Daniel, this language, abomination and desolation, is described for Daniel for us. Go to chapter 11 of Daniel. It says in verse 30, as Daniel gives prophecies of kings that will rise against Israel in the centuries ahead, he mentions some of these kings. For the ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he's angry at Israel, the Holy Covenant. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now notice what he does in 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuaries, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And notice the language. They will set up the abomination of desolation. Now this is interesting, because this language shows up in Matthew. And it's what Paul really is talking about in Thessalonians. This happened in history. Alexander, when he died, his generals took the kingdom and divided it into four lesser kingdoms, one of which was the area of Syria, Israel, all into Egypt and North Africa. And the reigning king of that area was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, he was a wicked man. In his defeat, on his way back from Egypt in defeat, he goes into Jerusalem and he's disheartened, so he takes out his vengeance on Israel because he hated the Jews anyway. And this is what the book of Maccabees and the Apocrypha is all about. It's a history of this period. And he hated them. And so what he did in 31, he desecrated the sanctuary, did away with the regular sacrifice, and set up an abomination of desolation. What did he do? He took a pig, a sow, a forbidden unclean animal in Israel, and he offered it on the altar in the temple to taunt them and to taunt God. So we already know what it is. So when we get over to 9, Paul, he uses the same language. Abomination and desolation. So the ceasing of sacrifices in 9 is not Christ putting away the sacrifices, which would not be a desolation and an abomination. It's something that in God's eyes is a desolation and abomination when the sacrifices are ceased, because something's put in the place of the worship of God, like Antiochus did it. You have it right in Daniel. You even have it in chapter 12. In chapter 12, 1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress." Now notice, this is the end. "There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation till that time." Notice it's the same language as Jesus in Matthew 24. "Everyone, your people, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued." And it goes right to the resurrection. "Many of those sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." So that's the second coming and the resurrection at the second coming. "Those who have insight will shine," in verse 3, "as the brightness of the expanse of heaven." Verse 4, "Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book till the end of time." So we're at the end of time. And then you get down in verse 9. "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up till the end of time." "Many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will still act" what? "Wickedly." They're just going to keep on acting wickedly. "None of the wicked will understand any of this, but those who have insight will understand." And now just notice this language. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1290 days. And Daniel is talking at the end, and he brings in the abomination of desolation language again, which has been defined in chapter 11 earlier as the desecration of their temple. So the ceasing of the sacrifices isn't Christ putting away the sacrifices in the days of Antiochus and in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was the desecration of the temple itself. And so we anticipate this once again in the future. Go to Matthew 24. And then I'll make some comments on why this is important and what it has to do and how it's related to the Lordship of Christ and a person's relationship with God. Matthew 24, look at the language now. You've seen these texts. Now look at this. Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," notice what Jesus said, "let the reader understand. There will be again an abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel in the holy place. And then he talks about fleeing, and this did happen in 70 AD. But like Daniel, and we see in Paul, it's yet to occur once again in the future, for Christ takes it out to his actual second coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened in 29. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And then he gathers them and there's a judgment. This can't be merely 70 AD, for he gathers all the nations and he brings them before his judgment throne when he comes. That didn't happen in 70 AD. Now, regarding Daniel's reference to the holy place, I've said this before. Regarding the rebuilding of a temple. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians and end there. See, the Jews had this temple where they worshipped. And regarding that, it says in 2 Thessalonians, let no one in a way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of Laodicea is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every soul called God or object of God, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and displaying himself as being God. Now, regarding the rebuilding of this temple, and the problem of God sanctioning something that has been abolished and done away with. You see, the temple was a shadow. The sacrifices were a shadow of Christ. They've been disbanded. God would not sanction directly the rebuilding of a temple that institutes sacrifices that he says have terminated. So we're not saying the temple has divine sanction. It's Israel's last act of unbelief. And then this man sits in it. And in the eyes of the world, the temple is symbolically, supposedly, in their eyes, an external representation of what the true God represents in their eyes. Although the church is the true temple. And he sits in it and goes beyond bringing a sow and a pig. He sits in it himself and says, worship me or die. Now, why would God do that? And we'll go to Revelation 13 next week and show you that the whole world will follow this man. Willingly. Except for those who have understanding. Now, that's the last thing. And that's the apostasy. See, when it says the apostasy comes first, he explains the apostasy. The apostasy is when Israel would sign a covenant with a nation and put themselves under the protection of that nation, and by going under that nation, being under that God. So it's the ultimate act of treachery. It happened in their history. It'll happen one more time. Why would God permit this? That's the act of apostasy. It's clear, identifiable, it distinguishes, it makes it absolutely clear the day of the Lord has started. Why would he do that? What is the spiritual relationship? What is the relationship of this event to the Lordship of Christ and to your knowledge of God and what you know about Christ and God? What's the point? So you can go home and make a chart? Look at verse 10. Verse 9, this is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Why? Why is God allowing the devil to do this? With all power and signs and false wonders. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Why is God doing this? How does this relate to the Lordship of Christ? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. They don't want Christ. They've rejected Christ. They don't want to follow Christ. They don't want to honor Christ. So God says, I'll give you another Christ. I'll give you someone that fits your desires. He'll let you live in your sin. He won't convict you of your sin anymore. He'll harmonize with your desires. He'll be like you, but only the embodiment of it in a perfected form. And the whole world will follow him. Because God will give him to the world. Why? So they'll believe what is false, in 12, in order that all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So the relationship of the event to the Lordship of Christ is this. It's God's response to the rejection of men to his Son. The rejection of men to his Son is a worldwide scale. His replacement in his place that he sovereignly permits is a replacement on a worldwide scale. They've rejected him. He rejects them, hands them over to it, and gives them what they want, and sets it up for the second coming of Christ so he can destroy them all. Do you see how you can't trifle with God, teenager, old person? You say, next week I'll repent. You can't do that to God. You know, I know people that's thinking, I'm taking notes. I've put down all your points. You're real hard to follow, but I tried. And I can never be deceived because I know this now. No, you will be deceived. Your only safety is that you've made Christ your Lord and Savior. That's why there's verse 12, 13. We should always give thanks. I can't wait to preach this. It's going to be a lot more positive. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he's chosen you from the salvation, chosen you from the beginning to salvation or for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. You notice election follows his teaching on Antichrist. Thank God he chose you before the foundation of the world. From the beginning to be saved. That's why you won't be duped. Give him praise. You see how important this is. It's not a small thing to not receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You could be preparing your heart to receive another Christ who's an antichrist. I mean, that's what it says. Have you turned to him? Have you? Have you turned to him? Put your faith in him. Cast yourself on him as a repentant sinner. Rested in his blood spilt for you. Made him your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray. Oh Lord, what a sobering thing. This is where the world's going. This is where the world's going. This is what they want. They'd love to have a leader like this. Replaces the living God and his Son. They can live in their sin and their conscience not bother them. But they reject the flowing, gently flowing waters of Shiloh that satisfy. Bread that you eat where you never hunger. Water you drink where you never thirst. The great satisfaction and delight of the living Savior. Do your work this morning. Tenderize our hearts, those of us that know you, melt us. In Jesus' name, amen.